So one night, four college students were out partying a late night and didn't study for the test, which was scheduled for the next day. In the morning, they thought of a plan. They made themselves look dirty with grease and dirt. Then they went to the dean and said they had got out of a wedding the last night, and on the way back, the tire of their car blew out, and they had to push the car all the way back so they were not in any condition to take the test. The dean thought for a minute and said they can have the retest after 3 days. They thanked him and said they would be ready at that time. On the third day, they appeared before the dean. The dean said, as this is a special condition, it's going to be a special test. All four were required to sit in separate classrooms for the test. They all agreed, as they had prepared well in the last 3 days. The test consisted only of two questions with a total of 100 points. For 1 point, your name. For 99 points, which tire blew out? And so certainly that story is a message about honesty in terms of just how we would be. But I think it's also an emphasis in terms of the responsibility that we would take for ourselves and the things that God would have us accomplish for him. I think if there's anything that the world is trying to shirk is responsibility. The things that they're trying to avoid or displace and blame someone else or whatever. And so the bulk of what we'll be talking about today as we continue to work our way through Joshua, and we're in chapter 2, and so you can turn there, is talking about that in terms of just enlightening us to the balance between God's responsibility and our responsibility. But before we get there, I do want to finish the end of chapter 2 as we look at this powerful work that God is doing is in providing really the first victory for the Jews as they cross the Jordan in terms of what he will accomplish in the miracle of Jericho. But in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The men said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what you are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.'" So again, we ended with this last slide last week beyond the communication thing we did. But in terms of, again, just the conditional nature of human covenants, you know, how it reinforces the value or the importance of expectations and making sure that expectations are clear and we're being clear in terms of our communication. But what I wanted to bring up this week is how fitting that salvation is here and not there. Do you see that here? And in terms of what it's saying about, hey, here's Rahab's house. The Jews are going to come in and they're going to vanquish Jericho. They're going to destroy it, and they're going to destroy all the people and all the things in it. That's going to be God's call and God's command on them. But this is going to be a safe haven, Rahab's house. So therefore, Rahab, we're willing to give you what you're asking. We're willing to put ourselves under the conditions of this contract, of this agreement, if you will. But they have to remain in this house. And what we have to understand is that the salvation of God is often like that. You know, think about it, the fact that where is the salvation of God during the flood? It's in the ark. When the angel of death is going through Egypt, where the salvation of God? It's on a house where the doorposts are painted with blood. You know, we think about them suffering the curse of the, you know, disease that was coming through the serpents in the wilderness. Where is salvation? If you look at the serpent that's being raised up. You know, even in our day, where is the salvation of God? It's in the cross of Christ. And so therefore, what it really just points to and reinforces in our life is the fact that God's salvation is oftentimes specific. Now, we don't like that as human beings. As human beings, we want salvation to be anywhere and anything we determine and what we want and what's comfortable for us and what we enjoy or whatever. But we have to understand that's not the way God works. The way God works is his salvation is specific. The requirements that God has in terms of what we need to be made right with him, to be in his family, to be related to him, to go to heaven, are very specific. And so therefore, we all have a choice to make. In other words, either we receive the salvation that God offers us, or we say no and reject it. And see, again, it doesn't really make sense to me if we just rail our fists at God and say, this isn't fair. Why would you say Jesus is the only way? Why do I need to believe in the cross? I just don't like that. I don't disagree with it. I don't agree with it. It doesn't seem, well, where's that going to get you? You know, you can shake your fist at God all you want, but then you're not going to be saved. Then you're not going to access the very thing that God has given you to say, this is the only way. Now, understand that the necessity of Christ in terms of salvation, in terms of what he is and what he offers us in terms of what God requires. I mean, that's why salvation now is specific. You know, in terms of this situation with Rahab, the reason why it was specific is because as you're going in with the military, you just say, hey, it's this house. You know, it's very easy to define. It's very easy to manage people. You know, it's even interesting when you think about what they say that, hey, if someone is harmed in the house, that will be on our head. That will be in our hands. That will be our responsibility. You know, almost being open to the fact that, you know, we're going to try to do our best to constrain people and remind people, hey, don't mess with that house. If it's got the scarlet cord, don't go there. Don't kill anyone in there. And that's why it had to be specific here. But in terms of Christ, in terms of the salvation that God offers us, realize that we can only be in God's presence with his righteousness. Like the only way that human beings can be made right with God is if we are made like him, if we have the righteousness that he has. And so the great thing that God does is he sets before us a great requirement in terms of salvation, and then he gives the solution. So he says, in order to come before me, you need to be perfect. But now Jesus is perfect, and so therefore he has died for you, and so now forgiven your sins, so now you can be made perfect like him. And so that's why salvation is specific. But in the same way that salvation is specific in Jericho, salvation is specific now. So it's just important to recognize how fitting that salvation is here and not there. And that's just something we have to understand about the way God is, about the way his economy works. And again, we can disagree all we want, but literally we would disagree with God all the way to hell. And that's just a reality of what the scripture says. And so again, in verse 21, it says, agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days. Remember, Rahab had told them to do that, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And so really what we see in the context of this passage is, first, is sometimes God just uses normal means of protection and wisdom that comes from life. And that was normally we just associate with God that, oh, the way that God is going to work through this safety until, again, get the picture of what's happening here. Again, these spies come into Jericho. God miraculously connects them with this Rahab. They share this information with Rahab and get this condition and get this safety and certain things. And then Rahab says, okay, people are going to be looking for you. This is a dangerous situation. In the same way that I'm risking my life, you're risking your life. So this is how you can be most safe. Go into the woods, hide there for 3 days. They'll give up, and then you can go back to your camp. Now that's very logistical, that's very human, that's very natural in terms of his accomplishment. Like we would normally think that, oh, the spy should just be able to walk down the road and God is miraculously going to blind people in terms of not seeing them and not understanding who they are. They're going to meet people from Jericho and shake their hand. And I mean, do you get the point I'm making? In other words, sometimes God works like that. And it's miraculous when he does, and we get excited when he does in terms of just, the powerful way that God shows up to defy natural laws, defy the normal course of our understanding and the way that we would expect things to go. But sometimes God just works through the normal. You know, sometimes God just works through the fact that you go to work every day. And you're doing the thing, and you're interacting with neighbors, and you're going shopping, and you're doing all these things, and all of a sudden, God meets you in the context of that and might do something supernatural. Or might do something, you know, that is moving his plan forward. See, all this is in some ways, in terms of the safety or the direction, the protection they're affording themselves and just using the wisdom that is shared from Rahab, is they're able to share the information with Joshua. See, God has done all these things to make sure they have the information. The next step in his plan is for them to go to Joshua, and he gets that. But again, he just used normal means for that to happen. So we don't need to feel like we're somehow being like ungodly or whatever. We just do normal things in terms of just the normal course of wisdom or behavior, godliness in terms of what the word would encourage in our lives. And then lastly, we just see here that Joshua gets exactly what he was hoping for from this little recon mission. In other words, he sent these spies out in terms of getting information about Jericho. What do they think about us? What are the defenses? What does it look like? So on and so forth. So for Joshua to hear that God has gone before them, that the God has paved the way, that God has caused them to be afraid of the Israelites, that's exactly what Joshua wants to hear. And so then in chapter 3, we see the immediate response of Joshua to all that God has done in chapter 2, ultimately. So it says, it's early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. And so again, don't miss Joshua's immediate and clear response in terms of all that God has told him to do. Now it's go time. God has worked. Now it's time for me to work in terms of the thing that I would do. Now, just to bring up the next map, I mean, this is like, if you can see, I know it's very, very small, but this is Shittim here. So here's the Jordan River. Here's Gilgal and Jericho over here. Well, I'll have a clearer map of that. But again, this is the orientation of the Jordan where they are, you know, just north of the Dead Sea, you know, well south of the Sea of Galilee to the north, and they're here, you know, to the extent that also shows you kind of the mountainous terrain, or at least the elevated terrain. You know, remember the Dead Sea, I think it's the lowest place on earth in terms of its orientation to sea level. If it's not the, it's close to that. That's why it has so much salt in it. But anyway, so that's, you know, giving you a picture of the top topography that is there. But again, just realize that's, you know, again, the picture of what is being described here in the book of Joshua. I think it's also interesting just to recognize the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, when you think about what Joshua is saying in terms of the Ark of the Covenant is going to go before you. It's going to lead you. Like, we're going to know where to go because the Ark of the Covenant is going before you. And just think about the significance of the Ark of the Covenant to the Jewish people. This represents the presence of God. This represents the reality of God amongst the people. Like, it's amazing to me how God, who is Spirit, gives different things for us to orient our eyes to recognize that he's with us. And just understand that's what the Ark of the Covenant was to the people of Israel. Like, how do I know that God is with us? There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Ark of the Covenant where in the tabernacle, the presence of God hovered over that between the cherubim. And so that's the reality of what it meant to them in terms of the closeness, the personal nature of God's relationship. Like, how do you know you're the people of God? Well, we know we're the people of God because we have the Ark of the Covenant. And that's how the people, that's what certainly what God would seek to communicate to them. And it was good if they would understand that in terms of what he would want to communicate to them. But it's kind of interesting to me that here is this Ark of the Covenant going before them, which reinforces God's presence, but on the other hand, it's stay 1,000 yards away. And it really does speak to the balance of our understanding of God, of just who God is in terms of our lives. You know, there's a great familiarity that we should have with God. There's a great appreciation of his closeness. The fact that Jesus says, you're not my servants, you're my friends. You know, so God welcomes us into a relationship that is close and intimate. And what he provides for us in terms of his presence is far more than the Ark of the Covenant. The fact that God lives within us through the Spirit. Again, how much more significant that is. But we always have to remember as we engage with this God that he welcomes us into closeness, welcomes us into relationship, welcomes us into intimacy, that he's also the holy God. He's also the King of glory. You know, that there's an aspect that we don't become familiar with him. Like we don't get blasé about his commands. We don't become familiar in terms of, worship is a great place for you to recognize where you are in terms of your understanding of God. Like, I'm a late guy. I can't, like, point fingers at people that are late. But you come late for worship, and I'll just ask you, does that mean something to you? Like, I don't want to stand around and sing songs of praise to the God of heaven. Really? Like, you don't do that. Do you do that on a consistent basis? Like, do you recognize him as the King of glory? Do you recognize him as the God who is high, the God who is above, the God who is the commander? He's the king. He's the authority. You know, he's the great one in terms of just all his glory and all it would mean in terms of all the significance of his person. And we're not going to follow the pattern that the Scripture gives us of praising him. You know, I'm not sure if you've ever read the Psalms, but if you had or have, there's a lot of statements there about the glory of God, about the kindness of God, about the provision of God, about the power of God, about all the great things, people reflecting words back to God about how great he is. And see, it's important to remember about that God doesn't do that because he needs that. He does that because we need it. But again, there's this aspect of our relationship with God where, hey, it's this closeness. You want to recognize that God is right there beside you, and you're walking through the challenging thing, and you're doing the thing that God has called you to. Or again, you're brokenhearted, and you're struggling in terms of, you know, how people are treating you or how life has dealt you a tough blow or whatever it might be, and you recognize God is with me. Like, the reason why I'm getting through this is because God is with me. And that's a great thing. But then to recognize that not only is he with you, but he is the God of glory, that he is a God to be praised, we are humble before him, we're on our knees recognizing his greatness. And again, I think we have that balance here in terms of what is, hey, here's the Ark of the Covenant, represents the presence of God, it's going before you, isn't it good that we have God with us, but stay 1,000 yards away. You know, we have to remember, at this point, this is pre-David, it's pre that Uzzah touches the ark and dies, it's before that, but it is post-Sinai. It is post, don't go around the mountain. You know, it's post the tabernacle being set up in terms of their wanderings in the desert. 40 years they've experienced the presence of God in the tabernacle. So again, they're familiar with the distance that you're to have in terms of relating to God. And so again, it's communicated here in terms of even their movement across the Jordan. So in verse 5, and this is where we'll get into what was going to be the bulk of the message until I took too much time with those slides. But it says here, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Let me read it again because I read it wrong. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And again, sometimes those prepositions, you got to say them right in terms of what is being communicated. But what I see here is the great balance of what I've talked about personally for a very long time. Like if you've known me for any extent of time, I've talked to you about this, you know, line that divides God's responsibility and our responsibilities. You know, that we have to understand that as believers, like this is God's economy. This is the way God works, that he never is so gracious that he freezes up our responsibilities, but our responsibilities are never so great that, again, it minimizes or takes away what God is doing in terms of his responsibility, in terms of his work. And so really, this is an opportunity to kind of flesh this out more completely as we see that, just in terms of this passage, God's responsibility is he's going to do an amazing thing. But in the context of that responsibility, what does he say? Consecrate yourselves. So yes, God's going to do an amazing thing, but you consecrate yourselves. Now, what's amazing to me in terms of just maybe a general understanding about how our responsibilities relate to God's responsibilities, I think this consecration that he's calling the Jews to isn't about God stopping what he's doing, but it's about them appreciating what God is doing. Like, in other words, there are times that God puts us on the line, if you will, and you say, you do this and I'll do this. You don't do this, I'm not going to do this. But that's not one of those times. He's going to do this miracle. He's going to stop the water flowing of the Jordan. They're going to walk across the Jordan in dry land. But I want you to be consecrated because I want you to be aware. I want you to appreciate this. I want you to be filled with all the affirmation, glory, love, appreciation that I would want you to have towards God. The fact that once again, God is doing a great thing for his people. Once again, God is doing a miraculous thing that his people can point back to and said, how do we know that God is able? Well, remember he dried the Jordan? How do we remember that God is with? Remember he dried? Is he going to give us a victory in this battle? Well, remember he dried the Jordan? But he wants them consecrated. He wants them sanctified. He wants them set apart to himself, whatever that would be. You know, again, did they take time to pray? Did they take time to confess? Do they clean themselves with water? All those things would be commensurate in terms of what God would lead them to. But like I said, it really, to me, reinforces this whole idea of, again, what God's responsibilities are and what our responsibilities are. And so basically, when it comes to God's responsibilities, you know, I talk a lot about the five P's. You know, God's person, his presence, his provision, his plan, and his power. You know, there's a lot of things you could say about God's responsibilities, but I think so many of those things are encapsulated in those five P's. In other words, God is responsible to be who he is. In other words, when God says, I'm this kind of God, he's responsible to be that kind of God. When he says, I'm going to be with you, guess what? He's going to be with you. That's what he's responsible for. He's committed. I mean, a sixth P you could put up here is promises. Everything God promises, he's going to accomplish. But again, he's going to make provision for our lives. He says that he has a plan for our lives, both corporately and individually, nationally. He has plans for the whole world. And he's powerful, and he's gonna provide his power for us. You know, beyond that, it's just so much more. There's too many things that God does to list out his responsibilities. Like when you recognize that he is sovereign of the earth, he is sovereign of our lives. He is unfolding a plan in terms of what will accomplish to the best of his glory, well, to the ultimate expression of his glory, and the best for mankind. And God is orchestrating that individually and personally. That's a lot of responsibility. I think God is working justice on the earth. I think we have to recognize how much our God hates injustice, how he hates unfair treatment, how he hates strong people taking advantage of weak people, how he hates smart people taking advantage of people that aren't so smart, people that are able taking advantage of those that aren't so able. But in terms of all the things that have happened throughout human history, in terms of what humans have done to each other, God is ultimately trying to work justice in the earth. Just think about how big that is in terms of what he's doing. He's trying to promote his goodness. He's trying to show the whole world, in the context of human evil, he's trying to promote good. He's trying to show people and manifest his glory. So again, when we talk about God's responsibility, what we can know is that every responsibility God has, he's going to take care of. So again, when we orient ourselves to the knowledge of God, and again, what we would understand about his responsibilities versus our responsibilities, we now know that God is always going to be faithful. Now, he's going to be faithful in a way that's consistent with his character. He's going to be faithful in a way that's consistent with his plan, but he's always going to be faithful to that. And it is on us to kind of grow in our knowledge and appreciation of him, not to, you know, put him in boxes that make him be or do a certain thing the way we think, because that's, see, what I like about this concept and what I'm putting before you is the ways that we cross the line. Or the ways that we ask God to take care of our responsibilities when it's our responsibilities. And so now when we think about the other side, so we talk about God's responsibilities, our responsibilities. I mean, it starts with really these five disciplines that I share all the time in terms of, you know, the worship, the word, the spirit, prayer, the fellowship of believers. You know, these are the things that God puts before us in terms of you want to engage with God, you want to have more God in your life, you want to be in a place where you can hear his voice and understand him leading and guiding you, empowering you for the things that you want to do. That's the place to start. That's the place to start in terms of having the influence of God in your life. Again, it's clearly your responsibility. You know, I really don't like when believers say, God, give me a hunger for your word. Help me study your word. You know, he'll inspire that. He'll illuminate that. He'll encourage. But he's not going to make you do it. Like, that's on you, baby. You know, God, help me to pray. No, that's on you, baby. God is, again, he's going to surround it with all his influence and encouragement and building up. But outside of you doing it, again, it's your responsibility. Beyond that, we have to understand that faith is probably the most prominent thing that God calls us to. Again, it's our responsibility. Again, will God encourage faith? Will God give faith? Maybe. You know, I'm one to say, God, whatever you're going to do in your responsibilities, you do it and help me see it. Everything else, I feel like, as long as your word directs me, it's on me. Like, you need to support me in what I'm doing. You need to empower it and infuse it. But in terms of choices, in terms of faith, in terms of believing, that's you. That's me. Like, if someone is going to believe, that's what we need. That's what we bring to the table. God brings the glory. God brings the promises. God brings the word. And then he says, believe. Are you willing to believe? And I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm talking about every day of your life. Every day of your life, you're making choices based in faith, based in something you believe. Action always comes from faith. You're believing something that's making you do what you're doing. And so again, that's something clearly that God puts on us. The second thing is will. Again, it's on you to make right choices. Again, you hear people plug, oh God, help me do this. Help me overcome the sin. Help me do the thing. Yeah, I mean, God, we're going to see that there's an arrow crossing, right? You see that on the right-hand side? If you want to stick around, we'll get here to that today. If you want to go, no. So the point being is that when it comes to you choosing, that's you. And when you look at how significant your choices are that bring you to the place you're in, just think about those choices being guided by God. guided by godly wisdom, guided by the word, infused by all those five things, now I'm making choices? Think about all the places you are because you didn't choose right. Because all the things that God would have encouraged and enabled and led you to, you say, you know, I'm just going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, we have to come to grips with how important our choosing is in terms of what our lives become. And then the third thing is obedience. Way back when, I kind of had this connection with my kids. I wonder if my kids are wondering what makes me tick. Like, what am I looking for? And so I came up with three R's and an S, if you want to ask. But in other words, I wanted to clarify, like, if you want me to be the nice dad, if you want me to be the dad you want me to be, here are the things that I'm looking for. Well, you know something? God of the heavens is coming before you and saying, you know something, human race? You know Christian people? You know believers? You know the thing that I'm asking for you? I'm asking for faith, I'm asking for will, and I'm asking for obedience. And what I'm telling you is consistent throughout the Bible. You look at these three things, and if there's anything that would cause God to say no, it's the fact that we fail in terms of that. You know, what I would say is if you want more activity of God in your life, you want God to do all the things that he would be responsible for, I want him to move, I want him to reveal, I want him to influence, I want him to do these things, well, guess what? If you're not doing the five things, if you're not believing, choosing, and obedient, then... You know, I just have to point out the fact that I added fasting to this prayer thing. You know, we just have to understand, like, there's an aspect of fasting, you know, whether you're fasting time and coming to a Saturday morning Bible study, or you're fasting sleep, or you're fasting food, you know, whatever it is that I'm denying myself to have a heightened awareness of God. You know, that's an aspect. You know, like, what does Jesus say? You know, this demon could not be cast out without prayer. Jesus, we did all the things. We prayed in the way you told us to pray. We said the things we're supposed to say, and it didn't work. You know something? That requires prayer and fasting. So we just have to be aware that, like, I see, maybe what I'm thinking, and maybe you're not there at all. Like, either... This is so obvious to you. It's like, Pastor, I can't believe you're telling me this because I know it's so obvious. Or this isn't a big deal for me. Of course I do these things. And I don't understand that people get this. Like, I think more often than not, they're asking God to cross that line in ways that he's not willing to cross that line. And when we understand that, in some ways, God's work is conditional. His love is not conditional. Salvation is conditional on one thing, faith in Jesus. In the Christian life, you can make great arguments that God's will and his work in your life are based in these things. Or if God isn't working, that's the point I was trying to make. Like, hopefully you care about God working. Hopefully you desire to see him moving in your life. Hopefully you're looking to accomplish his will. Like, I hope in all the things that you're doing, all the things you're doing in wisdom and normalcy and whatever, you're designing for God to show up. Well, just realize this is what God's looking for. Like, if there's anything that would stop God from moving, it's like, God, why aren't you answering my prayer? Well, are you doing those things? Are you believing? Are you choosing? Are you obedient? Because if you're not, you just have to understand. Like, I think in some ways, maybe we get so enamored with the unconditional nature of God. Because there's a lot of things that come from God unconditionally, undeservedly, grace and mercy. But we just have to understand that there's an aspect of God saying, this is your responsibility. And I will support your choice, but I am not going to choose for, I'm not going to make you be obedient. So again, our responsibility. See, when I talk about this line, I've actually talked about it in the fact that God doesn't cross the line. I've always communicated. Again, I mean, I want to ask a show of hands. Like, maybe there's only 5 people that have heard me say this in the 24-some-odd years of pastoral ministry. But maybe, no, Pastor, I heard that 25 people. You know, this is, like, in my mind all the time. But I normally communicated that God doesn't cross the line. Again, he's always meeting the line. See, the problem we have is that we either run short of the line or we cross the line. See, that's the greatest dynamic that happens here. Either we don't do the things that God calls us to, and then all of a sudden we're saying, God, where are you? What about these 5 P's? What about all the things you say you're going to do, and you're not taking care of your responsibility? No. Are you? Are you doing? Are you being? Are you? But I found ways that God crosses the line. So, the 3 ways that we, before I talk about the ways we cross the line, and I'll get this done in 3.5 minutes. Can anyone get it done in 3? No. I bet it's hotter in here for me than it is for you. So the first thing to understand about this line is that normally we fall short of it. Amen? Me? Can I have a raise of hands of how often we... Yeah. So we get that normally our problem is we fall short of the line. Like, God, I'm not doing the things you're calling me to do. So no wonder you're not moving and not working and I'm not experiencing you in my life and whatever. Again, you maximize those and then, you know, you almost put God on the hook. You know those times where David puts God on the hook? Do you remember those times when David does that? Like, God, because I've been this, I have been righteous, I have been faithful. There are times that David does that. I always, when I read those Psalms, like, really, David? Do you remember the Uriah thing? Do you remember the Bathsheba? You know, like, but so there's an appropriate, like, when you're doing these things, there's appropriateness to, okay, God, now do. But again, normally what we're doing is we're falling short of it. But the ways we cross the line are pride, fear, and guilt. There may be others, but I think those are at least the primary ones. Sorry, Bonnie. Sorry. Pride is when we say, I think I've got it. God, I don't need you. Like every time we're independent, we're crossing the line. We're saying, I'm going to be able to accomplish what only you said you're going to accomplish, or I'm trusting you for, and maybe I think I can do it better. Oh, no, I can carry this around, right? No flies on me. That's a mic drop, right? Yeah, so anyway, so... Like, again, the independence, the pride of saying, and I can handle this, I can manage this. You get how that's crossing the line? Where God has said, no, rely on me, depend on, I don't need the Spirit, I don't need prayer, I don't need the Word, I can do this on my own. But fear, I want you to understand, I want you to think of fear differently. Because fear is really crossing the line. Fear is you in the context of your understanding of things taking on something that God has said, I'll take care of. See, what does God say? Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. You think about all that God would call us to in joy, peace, contentment. And I think that when God says, cast your cares upon me, he means leave them there. He means trust me for that. So when I'm afraid, ultimately what I'm doing is I'm crossing that line and saying, God, I've made you responsible for this, and I can't literally take it back, but in my mind I do, because what am I doing? I'm afraid of it. Like, I think sometimes what fear convinces us of is like, I can't control the future, but if I can be afraid about it, I'm doing something, right? At least I'm participating. I'm in the game. Look at what I'm doing. I'm being afraid. God wants to free us from fear. Free us from fear. Free us from fear. There is no fear in perfect love. And so again, to understand fear is crossing that line and saying, God, what you have is not enough. I need to take control. I mean, in many ways, guilt does the same thing, doesn't it? I'm forgiven, sea of forgetfulness. It's separated from me as far as the east is the west. But you know something, God, I feel like I need to beat myself up. I mean, guilt is exacting on us, again, a punishment for, like, it doesn't even apply to the thing. Like, I did the thing, and the thing has consequences, and whatever, blah, 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 blah. But I want to feel bad about it, so I feel better about the wrong decision I made. Right? See, the reason why I can, I never want to say I'm defining something well, but if I did define that well, because I've been there, I've done that, I do that, like I'm human too. But that's what we're doing. Like, rather than accepting the forgiveness of God, rather than relishing in the freedom that comes from guilt, from condemnation, in terms of what God has done through Christ, there's no guilt. You know, regret, godly sorrow, I'll give you that, but nothing that separates from you, God, nothing that's about flesh, nothing that's about works. Let me earn my way back. Let me do better, and then I'll be in God's favor. So those are the ways that we cross the line, and it's all bad. But again, just I want you to think of it in terms of that's me crossing the line. I'm trying to do something that God has said he's done. But here's the new revelation. God really does cross the line. Because isn't grace God crossing the line? Isn't grace saying, yeah, you know, some of the people, I'd really want you up to this line. In all the disciplines and all the faith and all the will and all the obedience, I would want you to be here. And, you know, that in some ways is individual in nature. It's corporate. Like, you've got your relationship with God, and, you know, I've got my relationship with God. So, what you know, I mean, it's all consistent with faith, will, and obedience. But, you know, So it's all defined by this book. So maybe it is. But anyway, so everyone, you know, maybe that line for everyone is fairly similar. But when God is gracious, he's crossing the line. He's giving something we don't deserve. Like, I didn't do it, and you're still doing it. I'm amazed by the fact that, yeah, David, that Uriah thing, that Bathsheba thing, but boy, the next king is going to be Solomon. God, do you understand what you're doing there? Like Solomon? Like, you do understand he's a child of David and Bathsheba, right? That's grace. That's God extending and saying, you know something, it's broken, and I'm bringing beauty out of the ashes. I'm going to do a great thing in spite of your sinfulness and your brokenness. So again, that's grace. Grace is giving us something that we don't deserve blessing or goodness. Grace extends it to us, even when we don't deserve it. Mercy is when God doesn't give us the judgment that we deserve. So grace is about us receiving good things from God that we don't deserve. Mercy is us not receiving bad things that would come from God. So, again, when we're short of that line, you know, who of us can testify? We can all testify. Yeah, I was blowing it. I wasn't doing the things. I wasn't being the person God wanted me to be. And boy, this blessing came into my life. Things worked out. I was independent. I was prideful. And it worked out anyways. See, that is not to reinforce your independence. That's not, oh, let's do that again. Let's see how much sin I can do and God still be gracious to me. See, that doesn't make this economy work. What makes the economy work is you gut it out as best as you can in terms of your responsibility. Then God, you do whatever you choose. Like, whenever I see David putting God in the hook, it's like, ugh, I couldn't go there. I could, maybe for the church, but maybe not me personally. Like, God, I've been so, yeah. But again, but I work it as much as I can in terms of this, in terms of all the thing God, then whatever God does is it's on him. So, but he gives mercy, and he also does give power. I don't want to make it sound like all those things on the left hand side, you're completely on your own, because you're not. See, the way I would put it is even the reason why I have the ability to make a right choice is because God is enabling me to make that right choice. And so God is still active in it, but he's not going to make the choice for you. He's not going to believe for you. He's not going to make you obedient. That's on us. And so hopefully this makes sense. Hopefully this is useful to you. Hopefully this explains a lot in terms of this balance of all the things that God commits himself to do. But then on the other side, there's usually, like, when you read the Word, when you read the Bible is full of stuff like this. Like, every time it calls you to obedience, it calls you to sanctification, all those verses that legalists like to pull out and say, look at all the things God makes us do. Yeah, I think that's sanctification, not justification for a believer. But again, it's true. like the hard scriptures you read, like I can't believe you're doing that. Like, you really? You're returning to legalism? Really? You're returning to sin? You're going in a way that's inconsistent with God would have you to do? You're not doing the five things? You're not worshiping? You're not coming to church? You're not doing... Really? Yeah, you'd find that in the Bible. But then you find all the things that God is and how gracious, but God is kind and he's merciful and he's loving and he's just and, yeah. See, the Bible has to communicate both things. The Bible has to talk about what is God's responsibility and who is he, and then he has to talk about our responsibility. So in some ways, this slide is about rightly dividing the Word of God instead of just understanding where they fit. But again, hopefully you understand, hopefully it's useful. Hopefully we just didn't waste 40 minutes. So let's pray. And so, Father, we are grateful for just the economy that you've established. And what we see here in Joshua 3, just in Joshua saying, consecrate yourself and I'm going to do a miraculous work. Father, we trust you to do the miraculous. We trust you to take care of your responsibilities. We trust you to be all that you claim to be. We trust you to provide what you've said you're going to provide. But Father, we do need help. We need conviction. We need the reality. We need a gut check in terms of just what we're doing in terms of our lives to embrace the responsibility you've given us for it. And so, Father, I pray more and more that we would be the people that you call us to be, that we would engage with the things that God would that you would have us engage with so that we would be set ourselves up in a position that you could then do what you need to do with us. We don't want to be holding you back, God. We don't want to be holding you back, wishing you could use us and you can't because we're just not being and we're not doing. And so, Father, we lift all this before you in the matchless name of your son, Jesus. Amen.